Amen. We're going to read from the Bible together now, from Genesis chapter 6, from verse 1 to verse 8. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Well, let's turn back to Genesis 6 and let's pray for God's help as we look at these verses together. Father, we need the help of your Holy Spirit this evening, who inspired these words to be written by Moses all those years ago. Give us insight and clarity to understand ourselves and to know you better for our good and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Victorian preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he once used an illustration, so I'm nicking that from him this evening, of a judge at the Old Bailey Court in London. And there's an offender there who's pleading with this judge to let him off. Why? Because he was such a great offender. Imagine that tomorrow. You put the 6 o'clock news on and that's the top headline. A criminal at the Old Bailey wants to be freed because he's such a terrible criminal. There'd be outrage, wouldn't there, at the audacity of someone to say that. We'd all think it would be absolutely legitimate to not let him off. Why? Well, because of the seriousness of the crime committed. There'd be no pardon for someone who is knowingly unrepentant. But God isn't like a judge at the Old Bailey, in the sense that he is concerned to glorify his own character. And so the way that God works is always to most magnify and most glorify his own name. So Spurgeon went on in his illustration to say that if God would do that great work of pardoning sin in such a way as to glorify his own name, the most fitting persons to be saved are the biggest sinners. God is most glorified in forgiving the greatest sin, was his point, and the greatest sinners. And so, though you might be all too aware as you've come this evening of the greatness of your sin, this can also cause us to rejoice in God's grace. The 16th century reformer Martin Luther put it like this: "When Satan tells me I am a sinner, he comforts me immeasurably, since Christ died for sinners." And so this evening, as we start Genesis 6, we see firsthand, though sin is great, God's grace is greater. And last time we were in chapter 5, where the reality of death was made abundantly clear to us. The pattern for all people is that we are born, and then we live, and then we die. But that's not the end of the story. We saw in the person of Enoch at the beginnings of the hope of heaven in the scriptures, even at this early point of the revelation of God in his word to us, where we're being pointed forward to the secure hope of heaven for all who will trust in Jesus Christ. For in him we have one who has conquered death. He has died and he's risen again, defeating the grave for good. The Lord Jesus proves the reality of sin and death isn't our default end necessarily, but in his grace, God makes a way for us to enjoy the life to come as we turn to Him, follow Him, walking with Him day by day. But as we come to chapter 6, time has passed by and the population has grown and the memory of Enoch in that ancient culture was fading. And so as we look at the first 8 verses of chapter 6 tonight, we find a sad and a sorry scene as the whole pre-flood world was plunging headlong into depravity that was so deep and was so real that what such humanity deserved was death. And so this account is a sobering one this evening. There is great sin described here, and we can't dodge that. But again, we'll also see God's undeserved kindness to humanity. So there's great sin, but there's greater grace. And I want us to unpack that together now as we find 3 truths in our passage this evening. And the first is the depravity of humanity in verses 1 to 5. The depravity of humanity is what we're confronted by in these verses. And it's a very sorry sight indeed. As we get into these verses, I'll put my hands up and admit this is one of the most difficult passages in the Old Testament to interpret, certainly the most debated in the whole of Genesis, because of what we read at the very beginning here of who these sons of God are. It's all a little bit strange. Look at how the chapter begins. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. We've seen a little bit, they had children by them too. And so this really isn't easy. So much so that over the years, I'll put my hands up, I've actually changed my view on it. I used to think that these sons of God were those of the line of Seth. They were godly in comparison to the line of Cain. And so much so, I once answered a question at a Q&A in our last church in that kind of way. They're Sethite sons of God. They took the daughters of ungodly Cainite descent, and then it was that that led to the degeneration of society. There are many that hold that view, and maybe that's what you think this evening. Maybe it's even the predominant view out there. And if you think that, then by all means do. We can chat about it later. But that said, I don't think this is an issue to argue over, and I don't want to be dogmatic, but I studied this on my theology course a few years ago, and the lecturer that I had made a really impressive case. I thought that these sons of God, what are they? Well, they really could be angels, fallen angels, at that, demons who were involved in some way in relationships with humans. Well, why is that? Well, the normal meaning of sons of God that we have here in this verse is angels. Found in Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job chapter 2, verse 1, Job chapter 38, verse 7, sons of God, meaning angels. In the New Testament, there are passages that link fallen angels with the time of Noah and the flood. 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 9, Peter writes of God not sparing angels when they sinned, sending them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, not sparing the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people. Again, Jude 6, we read of angels who did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling. So as always, we need the Bible to help us to interpret the Bible, and I think that this is quite a compelling case. I'm not going to die on this hill, but I think it's not a bad case to be made. And add on the fact that the sons of God we read of here in Genesis 6, they aren't exactly delightful moral people like those that we might expect who were calling on the name of the Lord. What are they described as here? Well, they're lust-driven, power-hungry, not what you'd have in mind of those who might be of the line, the more godly line of Seth. So that leads me to conclude that maybe, more likely than not, these sons of God, they're fallen angels, demons. Now, we've got to balance that with what the Bible teaches elsewhere, that angels are sexless, they can't procreate. And so, well, what have we got? We've got fallen angels, demons, in one way or another, being involved in relationships with humans. Did they possess these men and then these demonized men marry the daughters of men? Well, maybe so, very possibly. And then that would be the similar kind of demon possession that we find in the Gospels. Demons were very active in the time of the Lord Jesus when he was on earth. And though we wonderfully see the Lord Jesus overcome Satan and every demonic activity, there were at the time of Jesus demons who were involved with humans. Now, there's a lot that we don't understand here. But is that, or I've just summarized, is that unbelievable? Well, I don't think it is. Because we in the West, we fail to appreciate this aspect of the demonic. And the Old Testament scholar, Gordon Wenham, he puts it like this. If we're a Christian reading this evening, he says that if the modern reader finds this story incredible, that reflects a materialism that tends to doubt the existence of spirits, good or ill. But those who believe that the Creator could unite himself to human nature in the Virgin's womb will not find this story intrinsically beyond belief. Basically saying, if we're a Christian, then you've got to believe in the virgin birth. And what we have here in Genesis 6, it's not harder to believe than that. Do we have all the answers? No. Is it quite odd? Yeah, it is really. But is it harder to believe than the virgin birth? No. So that's where I'm landing on this. But again, I'm not being dogmatic. I don't think, though, it's just an interesting point of discussion. It all goes towards showing us something quite important. The way that marriage, firstly, in the depravity of humanity, of where it's going, of how it's becoming something it wasn't made to be. That's because the wording of verse 2, it parallels, really interestingly, with the temptation of Eve in verse 6 of chapter 3. What happens there? Well, Eve sees the fruit. It's good for food, pleasing to the eye, takes and eats. And here now we've got a bit of deja vu. We've got a replay almost of the fall. This time the object of lust is not the fruit on a tree, but the bodies of beautiful women that these sons of God see and take for themselves. It's a picture of downright lust. Marriage is becoming something it's not designed to be. Humanity is just descending. And it's not nice reading. The culture is hitting rock bottom because these marriages that were taking place, they were proper marriages. There's nothing to suggest otherwise. And in the ancient world, marriages only happened if parents approved. So the fathers of these daughters, they'd have encouraged these unions. And it's chilling. So much so that one writer, R. Kent Hughes, calls this the demonization of marriage. Satan and his demons, they're taking over the culture. Evil is multiplying at such a rate that it spreads through the entire population of the earth. So this is showing us the utter depravity of humanity. And what's more important than the details of this episode is that mankind is beyond self-help. That's the headline we can't miss amongst all the interesting debates. Whether you think the sons of God are Sethites or fallen angels, the bottom line is, mankind is beyond self-help. Depravity is the unavoidable conclusion of what we're seeing in these verses. And the result of that is found in verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. Again, not a straightforward verse coming between these marriages and the children who are born. But whatever way you understand these verses, the bottom line is that we human beings, we cannot exist for one moment on this earth without God. I've got a footnote in my Bible that says verse 3 could read, my spirit will not remain in humans forever. And that's a good way of reading this. God's spirit will not abide in, it will not remain in human beings forever. We are frail, we are mortal, and without God it is simply impossible for us to survive. Life is shortened from the 900 plus ages of those we read of in chapter 5 to 120. That is God's judgment. Not that long ago, 1,000 years wasn't far off, but now if you reach 100, that will be an achievement. Here's the depravity of humanity. And its consequences are that in our mortality, one day, we're all going to die. As I mentioned last time, the majority of the world doesn't like talking about death. We don't want to talk about death. And people go to great lengths to prevent aging, trying to put off the inevitable. And I'm not just talking about some anti-wrinkle cream you can go and buy in the shops to keep you just, you know, looking a bit youthful. I'm talking about people who are nuts, people like Brian Johnson. He's hoping to overcome death. A recent Netflix documentary has come out about this man who's putting all of his efforts into living as long as possible, even to escape death. He's a millionaire, so he's got money to waste, and he's got a deliberate schedule every day to help him stay alive. Apparently, he takes 54 supplements every day. He eats a vegan diet. He avoids the sun. He sleeps for between 8 to 9 hours. He stretches every 30 minutes. He does a certain amount of exercise every day. And all of this costs him about £1.6 million a year. He sounds really fun, doesn't he? But this verse puts an end to such notions of a never-ending life on this earth. We are mortal. We will die. And so if any of you ever meet this guy, you just tell him, you're wasting your time. Save your millions. Spend them on something else. But in all seriousness, God, in his sovereign judgment, sees to it that in our depravity, the life of humanity is now shortened. None of us are ever again going to live hundreds of years at a time. It's tragic, isn't it, that in the space of a few chapters, we've gone from life as it is meant to be lived, chapter 1, to the marriage relationship God instituted being totally abused, the life on this earth drastically shortened. And if that wasn't enough, in verse 4 then, we come across violence and it's being idolized. These Nephilim come on the scene. Verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. These Nephilim were the offspring of these demonized marriages. They were mighty men, men of renown, men of violence, however your Bibles translate that verse. And we know that because the same word is used to describe a chap called Nimrod, who comes later on in chapter 10 and verse 8. He was a mighty warrior on the earth. Some translations have Nephilim as giants. Maybe they were. We don't know for sure. They certainly seem quite imposing. But if they were, that would have made them all the more fearsome. They were viewed as heroes, men of renown. Sensuality, violence were what defined such people. And it all adds to the picture that's being painted here. It's grim. It's one of humanity's total depravity. The portrait that Moses is painting of the pre-flood culture is one that is thoroughly demonized. And we'll come to see it was destroyed by the flood, but that doesn't mean we don't see any of the like today. We've been seeing in Mark's gospel in our mornings that we deny the reality of the demonic to our peril. This is serious stuff. It's not to be messed around with. I'm not going to go as far as to say that the Western culture in which we live is thoroughly demonized. I think that's a bit extreme. Nevertheless, the utter depravity of humanity is so plain to see in our world that it would be foolish to argue otherwise. Hasn't the way that God ordained marriage has been attacked and so-called redefined, and it seems it can attack the root of sexual relations. Pornography is commonplace. The average age is now under 10 by which children will first see pornography before they get to secondary school. Don't we hear every day the name of our good and holy God blasphemed in the most awful way, where the Lord Jesus is the subject of jokes and mockery? Our culture is full of violence, and so much that is anti-God. And that's what we'd expect, the Bible says, to see in people that are depraved. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that every person is as bad as they can be. And neither am I saying that Satan is behind every single thing that happens in the world. You and I have got responsibility as well. What I am saying is that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of the heavenly realms. And what does God think of all this? The answer is in verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. What a fall that is. Back in chapter 1, we heard God's honest assessment of creation. God saw it was good. And on the final day of creation, it was very good. But now, it is far from good. This fifth verse of chapter 6 is a tragic statement that speaks of the wickedness of the human heart. It is emphatic, isn't it? Every inclination was only evil all the time. There's no room for anything else other than wickedness and evil. And behind that phrase, every inclination, is the thought of everything that was formed. And so we have in our minds this picture of a potter. He's in the act of forming or molding something out of clay. And so imagine a potter in their workshop. They're really good, but they only do one thing. They only do one type of mug, or they only do bowls. And they're good at making bowls, but everything they make, it's just the same bowl every time. And that's the picture here. Every thought, every thing that is formed, every fantasy, every action of every human being, it was only wickedness all the time. This depravity wasn't a temporary thing. They didn't relent of their evil. They didn't repent of their wickedness. They certainly didn't hesitate from their lust and violence. It's total depravity. And that's God's assessment of humankind. It's tragic, isn't it? What God sees is the evil in the human heart and the awful effects of that evil in human behavior. The root of the problem is the heart, and that's the center of our personalities. That's why in Proverbs 4:23 we read, "Above all else, guard your hearts, for everything you do flows from it." And so the doctrine of total depravity that the Bible teaches is that as a result of the fall, the great rebellion against God, all humanity now is affected by sin in every part of our makeup, our will, our thoughts, our emotions. They're contaminated by sin. Again, we're not all as bad as we could be. That's by God's grace, but we are all tainted by sin. This means that human beings, they didn't just become depraved now at this point in chapter 6. They were depraved from the moment sin entered the world. But what we do learn here is that human sinfulness has reached new depths. People were absorbed by evil in a way that was new to this generation. All are equally sinful, but there are degrees of corruption, and that is seen here. So this is sobering stuff, but it reveals the potential of the human heart for great wickedness. In every inclination, being only evil all the time. That's what we've got to take from this. It's sobering. But the depravity of humanity, it helps us to understand the world in which we live. When truly horrific things happen, it should shock us, because it really is truly awful. But it shouldn't surprise us, because the Bible is clear that the human heart, in rebellion against God, is capable of lust-filled, power-hungry, violent, selfish acts that fly in the face of God's ways. So what's God going to do about this? This all sounds so terrible, doesn't it? So what will be his response? We'll look at that with me now, secondly, in verses 6 and 7, where we see that God will judge sin. God will judge sin. We've had to face up to the depravity of humanity. And now secondly, we see God will judge sin. Verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created. To be clear, God was not surprised. God was not caught off guard by what was happening. And yet the insight we get into the heart of God is that he was sorry to have made humanity. He was grieved in his heart, maybe your Bible says. He was deeply troubled. So how do we make sense of that? Did God make a mistake? Well, if we've not had enough big questions tonight, this is another big question. And it's not easy for us to understand. And there's a lot we could say, but let me try and establish some basics. We've got to be clear that the Bible teaches that God does not change. We've sung of that tonight. He's the changeless one. God does not change his mind. Neither is God overcome with emotion.
This doesn't mean that God is dispassionate. Neither is he motionless. He is relational and he is dynamic, but God cannot be improved. Neither can he be diminished in any way. That's what the Bible teaches. But how does that help us to understand verse 6 and 7 here, where God speaks of regret, of him being troubled and grieved? Well, it's helpful for us to realize that the language that we talk of emotion, that's really only 200 or 300 years old. The language, the older language that used to be used, is more nuanced and I think more helpful, as the writers of old, they used to speak of affections and passions. The difference is this: passions overcome you, they impact upon you, but God, because of who he is, he can't be subject to external forces. You can't shout at God and ruin his day. So God is without passions, but he does have affections. And here's the vital difference. An affection is a motion of the will. An affection comes from your voluntary determination to respond to something in a particular way, whether it's good or bad. And God has affections because he wills favorably towards righteousness and he wills unfavorably towards wickedness. He delights in beauty, he grieves ugliness. And that's what we see here in Genesis 6, in the response of God to the wickedness of the world. This is his disposition. His grief at sin is a motion of his will, in line with his perfect and changing character. The divine affection of God, then, sees God sizing up what is going on, because he is concerned for the world he has made, and his judgment, in this case, regret and grief, is his response to the human sinfulness of man. You see, the emotional life of God, if we can call it that, it's not like ours. It's not identical to ours. So God is spoken of as having human emotions, especially we see that in the Psalms, but he doesn't have those emotions in the same way that we do, because he's spirit. He can't be acted on. And so what's going on here then is that God is assessing, he's interpreting his relationship with his creatures. But these apparent emotional changes, as they seem to us, they're not really changes in God, but they are his constant character and nature interpreting the changes of life. So when the external world changes, God's interpretation, if you like, in line with his good and perfect and changing character, doesn't change. Not that God is changing, but it is like the light of human experience. I heard this week in thinking about this. It's like hitting a prism, one of those pyramid-shaped things. And this light hits a prism, and as God interprets the light of human experience hitting that prism, it refracts into brilliant color. And so we see what looks like God changing, but actually God, ever the same in his nature, is just assessing that value of that which is before him. And I know that this is deep for a Sunday evening, and again, come and have a cup of tea and we talk about it more. But the bottom line is this: that the judgment of God doesn't mean God's made a mistake. God hasn't changed his mind. He is sorry and he is troubled that the world he has made that was once good, well, this world has changed in wickedness. But it doesn't mean that God has changed. He is simply responding to the wickedness of humanity in line with what we would expect of his perfect will. He can't ignore sin. He will judge it. And so then the judgment of God comes upon humanity in their sin. He responds to what he sees on earth in verse 7. Here again, the declaration of his judgment: I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. God's judgment against the utter depravity and total wickedness of mankind is to completely erase them from existence. It's catastrophic, isn't it? That word used for wipe out is that of destroy, and it means to blot out. That is, to take your rubber and to literally rub out names from a record book, as if these people had never been born. And here God says, those who are guilty of this awful evil, they'll be blotted out. They will be erased from human history, like wiping the grease and the dirt of your dinner plate after eating. The God whose power created all life is now determined to bring that life to an end. Everything, including animals, to come. Because don't forget, humanity was sovereign over the earth. And so the whole thing is going to be wiped out. That is stark, isn't it? Again, God's not messing about with sin. He's holy. And he takes sin seriously. And he's not going to deal partly with sin. He's going to deal with it fully and totally. R. Kent Hughes has a helpful insight on this. He writes that God's terrible resolution was grounded in the promise he had made that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. The race was thoroughly demonized and incapable of delivering such a seed, and thus it was only right that humanity be destroyed. It's deep, it's big, I appreciate that. But friends, as we get an insight into who God is here, we're reminded that he is holy, he is just, he is pure, he is righteous, and that means he will punish sinners. He must punish sinners. He does punish sinners. The judgment of God against sin reminds us that this is what waits for all humanity. For we too have fallen short of the glory of God. And as we read in 2 Peter 3, verses 6 and 7, by these waters also the world of that time, that is Noah's time, was deluged and destroyed by the same word. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. God will judge sin, friends. He always has and he always will. And while we might not have committed the sins of those in Genesis 6, while not every single thought we think is evil, not every act we do is wicked, which is all in the restraining grace of God, but the bottom line is that none of us are exempt from this. We'll all be judged for our sinfulness. Every single one of us will be judged by God because of our fallen rebellion against him. It's a sober, serious warning. And it's necessary that all of us respond to it really seriously. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other and just crack on with your week. Turn to the Lord tonight. Turn from your wickedness. Put your faith in the only one who can save you. God, he will receive you. He will welcome you if you will trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus, to endure the judgment that you deserve. Will you do that this evening? You can do that. You really can. Because thirdly, and much more briefly, you'll be glad to know, see the shining light of grace against the backdrop of depravity and judgment. Is now in verse 8, we find that God is always gracious. That's our third point there in verse 8. God is always gracious. And so despite all we've read, and it's heavy, isn't it? It is serious. God's going to wipe humanity off the face of the earth. And yet, verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There's no half measures in judgment with God, but neither are there no half measures in salvation. God is a God of grace. And maybe your Bible translates this as saying, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Whether it says grace or favor, the root word is the same. It's the first time we read grace in the Bible, that word explicitly anyway. Of course, the idea has been present since the promise of chapter 3. But now against this awful sentence that's been pronounced on the earth, there's a ray of hope. Noah becomes a trophy of God's grace. If all humanity had been wiped out, well then, Satan would have won. And God's promise to Eve of the seed who would conquer, it would have just fizzled out. But here, God is gracious to Noah. That's what it means for him to find favor in the eyes of the Lord. God is always gracious. It expresses kindness that is totally undeserved. It isn't won or earned by Noah. He's simply a recipient of the unmerited favor of God. So let's get this right. Noah was a wretch just like the rest of them. He'd have been wiped out or would he have been left to himself. He wasn't saved by his good works, but by the undeserved gracious kindness of God. So the last word in this dark and difficult passage, it's not to sin or judgment, but it's to God's grace. Just like God was gracious in the middle of the judgment of the fall in chapter 3, so now again in this judgment on humanity, grace is shown to a seed of the chosen line as God acts faithfully to fulfill his promises. Even though Satan seems to have the upper hand in the hearts of humanity, and as a result, their destruction seems inevitable, Noah yet experiences God's grace. He realizes that God is always gracious. And we'll see that worked out in the next few weeks. But this is another vital step in God's redeeming purposes, which will one day be fully realized in the Son of God, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, God is always gracious. Do you believe that this evening? Have you experienced the undeserved kindness of God through faith in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that this can extend to anyone and everyone, even those you least expect? There's no reason why not, is there? Because God has been gracious to you and to me, and he's always gracious. Our sin is great, yes it is, but his grace is greater. And for us this evening, living this side of the flood, we don't have to fear a global flood now, but we must fear a more pressing flood, that of being forever drowned under the waves of our sin, and the only hope that you and I have is in the grace of God. Do you realize that is what awaits you if you remain as you are in your rebellion of God and in your rejection of him? We need to wake up to the reality that our world, it sits under the right judgment of God. I'm not going to go as far as to say we're in Genesis 6 territory right now, but the signs are there that we are so very, very far from God and his ways. And as we look around and we see living proof of that, we realize that if we're left to ourselves, the only way is down. It's not improvement, but deprovement. And that's how Jesus understood this. He saw this very passage as being incredibly relevant to understanding our current day. In Matthew 24, verse 37, he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." And so our only hope tonight is in the fact that God is always gracious. Our only hope is in his wonderful undeserved kindness to us. The testimony of any Christian is that it is by grace that we have been saved, through faith. And it's not from ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. We're deserving of judgment. Our sin means left to ourselves, we will perish because no one is righteous, not even one. No one seeks God. No one does good. But God is gracious. And that is why, brothers and sisters, we have a great hope this evening. Our God is always gracious because he's lavished his grace upon us in and through his Son. Listen to how Paul puts it in Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit." God, in his grace, through the person of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, saved us, not because of anything that we have done or ever could do, but because of his mercy, because of his grace. And so I wonder, does the grace of God amaze you tonight? That sovereign grace that is so deep we can never tell of its greatness, given that you know your own heart as we've been confronted by the reality of human depravity this evening. Doesn't the way that our passage end just remind us of what our God has done? Doesn't it leave you lost in holy wonder? Well, why, O Lord, such love to me? Yes, our sin is great, but God's grace is greater. And so let's come to our God this week with our hallelujahs for his grace that reigns eternally. May we be full of praise to our God who's always gracious. He is gracious to we humans who are by nature totally depraved. God will judge our sin, and yet we're not left without hope tonight, because by grace alone our God has made a way for us to not perish, but to have eternal life through the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, demonstrating love so great and so rich and so free. And so on its glories, let our souls forever dwell. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word to us this evening. Even in passages that are really difficult, you have much to say to us. And we pray for your help to ponder upon what we've heard this evening. Might we not rush past the reality of sin and judgment, but help us to confess our sin and turn from that to you in faith tonight. Thank you for your grace towards us in and through your Son.
Thank you that you're always gracious. Thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name. Amen.